Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be back again, going through Mark's gospel, and I would invite you to turn there in the gospel according to Mark. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have pew Bibles in front of you, and it can be found on page 849. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. Verses 38 through 44. Again, it's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. This is the word of the Lord. And in his teaching, Jesus, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That's the word of the Lord this morning. Let us pray again together. Father, we come into your presence, needy, burdened, needing your help once again. Father, it's not an exaggeration that we need your power, your help, every moment of every day, and especially right now as we look into your word, Father. You know the hearts here. You are the God who sees, not as man sees, but you see what's on inside of a person. So, Father, would you speak to these people here? Would you reveal yourself and your word and feed your flock this morning? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, and we talked about, or Steve talked about with you all, how the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament would not only be a son of David, but that he would also be the Lord of David as well. And in verses 35 through 37, Jesus critiques the scribes' teaching, their doctrine, what they thought the Messiah was going to be. And in our passage this morning, in verses 38 through 40, and I'd even add those later verses, Jesus criticizes the scribes' behavior, their practice, how they conducted themselves. And later on in Mark 13, which we'll start next week, Jesus is going to pronounce judgment on Jerusalem. And he's going to prophesy about the coming destruction that is going to come at the hand of the Romans in 70 AD. And what this passage this morning is going to do for us is lead us into that direction. So we will see here Jesus condemn the religious leaders of his day. And then Mark 13 will open up the judgment that's going to occur because of these leaders, and primarily because not only these leaders are false, but because they will reject the Messiah, the Christ that was promised to deliver them. So with that being said, let us look at how Jesus opens up his disapproval of these religious leaders. He opens up by saying in verse 38, "Beware, beware, beware of the scribes." When you say Jesus, say beware, your ears should immediately perk up. This is Jesus' way of saying there's something that you need to steer clear of. There's something that you need to avoid at all costs. Jesus is giving us a direct command to steer clear of something. And what is that? Well, let's look at the first thing Jesus says about these scribes in verse 38. They like to walk around in long robes. Now, these robes that Jesus speaks of are not just any common, ordinary robes that an average common person would wear in the land of Israel. But these robes would have distinguished the scribe among a crowd. So, for example, if you lived in that day, if you saw a scribe coming towards you or walking in a crowd, you could point him out by the way he dressed. And the thing that Jesus picks up on here about the scribes is not necessarily that their clothing is sinful in and of itself. But the reason why they do it, Jesus sharply criticizes them for. They wear this type of clothing because Jesus says they like to do it. Now, why would they like to do this sort of thing? Because it distinguished them from every common person of society, and it gave them a sense of nobility, of status. It drew attention from other common people to themselves. When you really think about it, the way a person dressed communicates something to people. For example, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I remember when I was a little boy, and I would see the priest. And you could usually pick them out by their clerical collar. And I used to think, oh, that must be a holy man of God, because he's dressed like one, you see. And so it is with these scribes. People would automatically, by just looking at their outward appearance of dressing, would immediately think, this guy must be a great guy. He's someone important. He's a godly man. He's pious. He's holy. He's devout. And so these scribes dress in this manner to put on an outward show for people, to make people think that they are somehow godly, pious, and holy. And they loved it when people did that. They loved it when people saw them and recognized them as such. And this leads to the second thing Jesus points out about them. Again, in verse 38, they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, because they would have these robes on, people would recognize them as the scribes, and they had the special privilege of being greeted. It was very known in that day that people were there was like a hidden law where people were actually, you know, supposed to recognize these people in public by calling them rabbi or teacher. These men loved titles, loved status, loved the recognition. And third thing which Jesus points out in them is the fact that because they had these titles, in verse 39, they had the best seats in the synagogue. The best seats here probably refer to this bench that would face the people or the congregation in the synagogue. And this bench would have been reserved for the important people, the religious leaders. And it would have been an honor to be in one of those seats. Why? Because someone recognized you as a somebody, right? In verse 39, again, the fourth thing Jesus points out, they had the places of honor at feasts. So in banquets or feasts, these scribes would have had the best seats. And on top of that, I was reading a scholar about this, they would have even received the best food in that banquet. But then in verse 40 of our passage, it sort of takes a twist. Jesus has been saying they love robe wearing, they love the greetings, they love the best seats, they love the high standing that they have in the community among all people. And what does Jesus say they're doing behind the scenes in verse 40? They are those who devour widows' houses. Now, we don't know with absolute certainty what this would have looked like. But we do know from what Jesus says here, they were doing that type of thing. They were oppressing those who were the weakest in society. And when you look in the Old Testament, oppressing widows, oppressing the fatherless, was a wicked thing in the sight of God. Very, very wicked. Listen to Exodus 22, verse 22 for a moment. This is what God says to the people of Israel. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." This is God speaking. The Lord's saying, I'm going to kill you. Is that heavy enough? You see the anger which God has against such cruel behavior? And on top of that, throw this on top of that. These are the religious leaders. These are supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. They were supposed to be protecting them from the wolves that would come and devour God's people in their midst. And yet they're the wolves, you see, coming in, devouring, oppressing, taking advantage of the weak. Their eyes were so full of greed that they would even devour the poorest among society. Does this sound familiar to you? Sounds like all the false prosperity gospel teachers we hear of. All the fake faith healers who promise people lies in exchange for their money. Sow a seed, you hear of, and we will bless you. God will bring healing. God will bring restoration. And they rob people. It's a very wicked thing to do in the sight of God. And then Jesus says at the end, they for pretense make long prayers. You know what that means? So then they cover up all the wickedness that they were doing. You know what they cover it up with? Religion. They cover up all their sinful motivations of greed and all manner of wickedness with prayer. Praying these long, extended, eloquent prayers so that people can say, wow, aren't these some holy guys, some holy rollers? Look at how they pray. They must be men of God. So what is it that Jesus is calling us to beware of? What is Jesus calling us to avoid at all cost? He's calling us to avoid an outward, external religion that has no inner reality, no spiritual life, and that seeks the praise of other men rather than the praise of God. The leaders here we find in our passage in Jesus' day, their motives in their heart are not from a motive to love God, to love people, but every motive of their heart is seeking praise for men, seeking status, seeking to be recognized, and then to cover up all the wickedness they're doing, they're covering up with religion. No wonder why Jesus would say this very severe indictment against them in Matthew 23, verse 27. He would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And he'll go on to say, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? There is nothing more heinous in the sight of God than to cover up a life deprived of spiritual life with external religion. As I was studying this passage, when you look at these what Jesus says about them, having the best seats, having the places of honor. The best seats is one word in the original language, and then the places of honor is one word, and it starts with this prefix, protos, which means first, means chief, it means preeminent. So they are desiring to be preeminent. You know what's so amazing in Mark's gospel? What has been Christ teaching over and over and over again? If you want to be first, you have to be last. Listen to Mark chapter 9. If you want to go just a couple chapters before this, in Mark chapter 9, in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Oh, wouldn't you love to be there? And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." It's backwards of what the world defines as greatness. It's not status. It's not position. It's not influence. It's being a faithful servant, seeking the praise of God and not seeking the praise of other men. And let us not be so naive as to think that this behavior that the scribes are engaging in is not happening in the modern evangelical church. In regard to leadership, this passage has much relevance in our day. And you say, why? How? We live in a day and age where being a celebrity pastor is the thing to do. We do. We elevate men. And I would not doubt that many leaders in the church, leaders in this area, who are enamored with titles, fame, recognition. And in the church, we have this sort of weird, certain fascination with degrees and ordination and things like that. Or how many books has a pastor written? Or how many members does he have in his congregation? Or how many converts he has, or how many churches he has planted. And many men try so hard to be a success in the local church. They try to earn status, prestige in the body of Christ. Let me ask you something. How many of these so-called celebrity pastors, if there was no cameras, no publicity, no fame, no recognition, no one ever knew their name, how many pastors would be the same men they are on stage in private? How many? Because I tell you right now, a lot of them have came out as phonies, as greedy, slanderers, sexually immoral. And the reason I bring this up is because the atmosphere that we live in today is so foreign to what Jesus is teaching us. We live in an atmosphere in which, in the modern church, it's so easy to be famous as a church leader, is it not? All you need to do is post a YouTube video and everyone knows your name. Post a crazy clip on Twitter, or now it's X, and you'll get famous. We have been trained in the church to train other men instead of to chase after godliness, instead of the chase after holiness, instead of the chase after Christ. We have trained men to chase after success, praise from men, esteem from men. And that is exactly the way the scribes are portrayed here. Chasing after all the success, all the fame, all the praise that comes from men, when in reality, as Jesus says, they're walking corpses. They're dead men walking, and they have no true devotion to Christ at all. And this type of behavior is not only known among leaders in the church, but it prevails among many Christians in the West today, in the American church. So many have a sort of religious cover-up, we would say. They have, by outward appearances, to be Christians, when in reality, it's all a hoax, it's all a sham. They're not truly converted. Many dress very nice when they walk into the church. Many speak well. Many have the Christian lingo. They can spit to you the essential core doctrines of the faith. They can recite to you creeds and catechisms and church history. Many people can do the religious thing to get approved from other people, but that does not mean you know God. Does it mean you're a Christian? As John MacArthur pointed out to me, and it's a true, very true statement. It's just full of wisdom. He said, "Who are the people who put on the most show for people in the church? It's those who don't have the reality of true spiritual life in their own lives. So in order to cover up the spiritual life that they don't have, that they don't possess, they have to try constantly to impress other people, to get by church folk, because they have no inward reality of godliness and no reality of spiritual life inside them. Whereas the people who do possess true spiritual life, who do have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who are born again of the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been changed, they don't need to impress other people. Why? Because they know God sees. And so, you will either seek to please men, or you will seek to please God. You will either have a religious cover-up, or you will have the real thing. And so, which one are you, is the question am I asking. Are you one of those who appears to be outwardly Christian, or do you have the real thing? Do you actually possess true saving faith, true repentance, where you've actually recognized that you have sinned against the Holy God, where you've recognized Christ is your only hope, and then you have been changed by the Holy Spirit to be a new creation? Is that you? Why do we need to be aware of pretending to be Christians, you might ask? What does Jesus say at the end of verse 44 in our passage? They will receive the greater condemnation. Who will render this final great condemnation upon all religious hypocrites? Last week we saw Jesus quote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who's David's Lord? Who is sitting at his right hand? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what is told to Jesus by the Father? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I believe that so many Christians have a sissy Jesus in their minds who's pampering people. The same Christ who is revealed to us in God's Word is the same Christ who is ruling and reigning now, and He will pronounce a great judgment upon all those who have claimed to represent Him when they do, when they in fact don't. He's going to put all His enemies under His feet, and that includes all religious hypocrites within the church or those leading the church. Especially for those who are false leaders in the church, do you know how catastrophic the judgment is going to be for them? You know what James says? He says, "Brethren, not many of you should be teachers. Why? Because the judgment is stricter." And as Paul Washer would say, don't fear the atheist on the day of judgment. You know who you should fear for? False teachers. Because for them, as Jude says, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. Why? Because they carry other people into hell with them. This is why when people are like, "I want to be a pastor. I want to preach God's word." Be careful. You know what you're getting into. It's a dangerous business to be wrong and then stand before the Lord of glory and receive a greater condemnation. It would have been better if you never knew. And that is the same for you, those who profess faith in Christ. It would have been better for you to not have heard what I'm telling you this morning than to walk away from what I'm telling you this morning and reject it and keep walking in hypocrisy and keep walking as a dead man or a dead woman and dead bones stinking when you can come to Christ and be saved. And so my plea to you is throw off the hypocrisy if this is you. Come to the light. Come to Christ. Say to God, "I've been a hypocrite. I've been putting on a show for other people." Confess your hypocrisy. Come to the light. And Christ can save you. Because that's what our God does. And so even as Christians, even those who are truly saved in our midst, those who are truly born again, those who have believed upon Jesus, this warning is not exempt for us. We still need to beware of those attitudes creeping up into our hearts. We must beware of a false devotion to Christ. We must, as soon as we're doing things to get the attention of men, to put on an outward show, so that we can entertain sins in the dark, we need to kill that immediately. Hypocrisy is like leprosy. Once it gets on you, it just grows and grows and grows. And if you don't put it to death, it will eat you alive from the inside out. And so we as Christians need to be on guard, constantly, constantly watching our souls, constantly watching our hearts to see, is there hypocrisy in me? Am I truly devoted to Christ? Or is this all a sham? Am I just doing the religious thing just to do it? Or do I love my Savior? Do I love Jesus? Now, as we move on to the next section of our passage this morning, Mark sets up for us a direct contrast between the false religious hypocritical scribes. And he brings a contrasting figure, this poor widow. And as we look at it, we're told Jesus is sitting down in the temple watching people put their money into the offering box. And we're told that two groups came. You have the rich folk putting in their large donations. And it is these chests that they had in the offering box was shaped like a trumpet. So you could imagine when they dropped these coins into the chest, it would have made a rattling sound. And everyone would have heard it. They would say, whoa, that's a big donation. That guy is rich. And then we have the second group. This poor widow. She comes in verse 42 and she puts two small copper coins. When she put those in, probably no one noticed her. No one saw her. No one heard the clang against the chest or the box where they put the money in. So who puts more into the offering box if we are assessing it by dollar amount? We would say, well, the rich put in more, right? They gave great offerings. And so we would expect Jesus to be impressed by them and say, wow, guys, that's a large sum you guys are giving. You guys are doing well. But how does Jesus react when he sees these two offerings? Verse 43 calls his disciples to him and he says to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. All of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So we see here Jesus commending the widow's offering. And he says she has put more than everyone else who gave. And how is that? Because Jesus says the rich gave out of their surplus, gave out of their abundance. And this poor widow gave everything she had to have. Everything she had. And so for the rich, it was not a sacrifice to give large sums of money. But for this poor widow, it cost her something. This widow is the exact contrast of the scribes who are greedy and selfish. These scribes are not self-sacrificing for the needs of other people. They are, in fact, the ones devouring people. They are seeking their own glory and fame. And if there was anyone we would think that would be exempted from giving, it'd be this poor widow, would it not? And nonetheless, she still gives. She doesn't hold tightly the things of this world. She's not thinking about what's in it for her, what kind of praise she can get, what kind of attention she can get from other people. No, she's self-sacrificing for others. She is, as I pointed out, carrying out that major theme. She is being a servant. She is portraying that servant theme that the greatest of all of us will serve. And those who sacrifice are those who pick up their cross and follow Christ, those who give their life away for others. That's what this widow's doing. She's showing she has true faith, true religion, true spiritual life, and her priorities are set right. Now here's where we get into the uncomfortable section of the sermon. We're going to talk about something that most pastors won't talk about, because I would admit it is probably the most uncomfortable thing to talk about as a preacher. And that is the subject of giving. And whenever it is talked about, you usually have one person in the crowd after the sermon who accuses you that you just wanted her money. That could be further from the case. Further from the case. Far from the case. And I understand why people get bent out of shape when preachers talk about giving. I understand that there have been many in the church that have abused this idea of giving. And the last thing I want to do for you is arm twist you. But nonetheless, whatever anyone says, the idea of giving is biblical. And for me to not instruct you on this subject is to rob you the counsel of God's word and to rob you from giving God's word to you. because God's word has something to say to us as Christians about the idea of giving. And Christians need instruction. That's why we gather here on Sunday mornings, to be instructed, to be taught, to grow in Christ. And this widow described here is a model for us as Christians. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive teaching on giving, but hopefully what I'll give you is sufficient for this morning. But let me start by saying this. The church and all that it endeavors to do, and I'm not referring to just this local body, I'm talking about churches across the world, depend heavily upon the generosity of other believers. That's just true. Many of us are really unaware of this, but what we do here on Sunday morning costs a lot in order to have a building to gather in order to support missionaries on the foreign field, in order to help those in our midst who are poor, who need help. That needs funding. That requires generous Christians to give. Or how about another need in our area? We don't really have any local seminary where we can send men to be trained up for the ministry, to get a good, sound theological education around here. But that won't happen unless Christians give, right? And it shouldn't be, as the church, we should be sending men to travel hundreds of miles away to go to a seminary separated from their local church that has sent them out. We should have our own seminary. But again, you can't do that apart from God's people giving. Now, before I go any further, it's important to understand where this idea of giving comes from. Where does Christian giving find its roots in? What is the center of Christian giving? If you forget everything that I've said this morning, remember this. The root of Christian giving is found in the gospel. It's found in the gospel. It is centered in the character of God. And you say, how so? Well, every person, Christian or unbeliever, knows this famous verse, John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And what did he give? He gave the most precious gift he could ever offer. That was his son. He gave his perfect, blameless, spotless son to die in the place of sinners like me and you who have broken his law. And then when we repent and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness. And we have eternal life. If you want to know something today, if God was a stingy God, none of us would be here today. None of us would. If God was ungenerous, we'd all be damned in hell. I hope you understand that. But we serve a generous and gracious God. And for we as Christians to not be generous, and I don't mean just tithing or giving to the local church, I mean just being generous in general. To not be generous at all as a Christian means you don't understand what Christ has done for you in the gospel. Because God makes Christians into generous people. Why? We give because God gave so much for us. To be an ungenerous Christian says a lot about where your heart is with the Lord. In fact, who should outshine among all people groups in the world, among all religious groups in the world, you know who should outshine in generosity? It should be us. It should be Christians. Why? Because we have the greatest news to give to the world. We have the precious, the pearl of great price which we could offer anybody. And as we're going through Ephesians in Sunday school, we have been given every spiritual blessing as Christians in the heavenly places. And if we have been giving much, should we not give much as well? And so the question is, how should we as Christians give? There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 8 that will help us a lot on Paul's teaching on giving. If you'd like to turn there, you can. But it's the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave," this is key, "for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." So there is a need, the context of this passage, there is a need for these poor suffering saints in the church in Jerusalem. They need help badly. In fact, I think the book of Hebrews, that's the context. Those Christians are suffering terribly because of persecution. They're losing their jobs. And what are we told about these Macedonian Christians who give in 2 Corinthians 8? They gave according to their means. And Paul would even say, even beyond their means. And that's exactly what we see this widow in our passage doing. She gave beyond her own means. But let us understand something. Giving according to your means is going to look different from every one of us. It will. Some of us will give more. Some of us will give less. But as we see with this widow in our story, she gave very little. But in the eyes of Christ, it was the greatest offering among all those rich people in that temple. And so you see that God is not necessarily concerned with the amount you give, but he is concerned with the giver themselves. And that's the reason why Jesus is not impressed with these rich people who gave. Because why? They are giving pennies in comparison to what they give, but this widow is giving riches. Everything she has, even though it's pennies to the rich. And she is applauded by Christ himself. So you know what that means for us? Whether poor or rich in this room, we all can be generous. We all can contribute to the cause of Christ in this world. We all can. And especially as Americans, we need to hear that over and over again, don't we? Why? Because we are loaded with riches. And what you do with your money, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, says a lot about where your heart is at with the Lord. What does he say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is here in this earth, your heart's going to show it. But if your heart is fixed on eternity, fixed on glory, fixed on Christ, it'll show that your treasure lies somewhere else. And that somewhere else is where neither moss nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Your treasure lies in heaven, if that is your attitude as a Christian. And it will show that it is in heaven by what you do with your treasure on earth. And one thing other thing I want to point out about this passage in 2 Corinthians is, what was the attitude of these Macedonian Christians who are giving to the Jerusalem church? Paul is using these people as an example to the church in Corinth, as an example of generosity. And what does Paul say that their attitude was in doing this thing? They had an abundance of joy. They begged Paul earnestly to take part in this great work, to help these Jerusalem Christians. And you know what he says? They did it of their own accord. That should be our attitude as Christians. We should not come to church on Sunday morning and be like, oh, again, it's that time of the month and I got to give again. Oh, no. We should be joyous. And we should, as Christians in the world, be seeking opportunities to be generous. Why? Again, because God has given us so much in Christ and in the gospel. It is only the proper response as a Christian. And we are told in the next chapter, in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, that God loves a what? A cheerful giver. God loves when his people respond to him by overflowing in generosity. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I want to give, but I just don't know if the Lord's going to provide for my means. There's this missionary or this missionary organization I've been thinking about that I want to give to them, but I just don't know. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You know what Paul says? It's like, God's going to take care of you. You just be faithful. God will take care of you. And you know what he says? He's able to make you abound for every good work. He is able to give you the sufficiency to do great things in his name. He's able to do that. So if you're worrying, if you're anxious, don't be. Why? Because God is faithful. And the question is, do you trust the Lord like this widow? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And God will at times bless us, enrich us, so that, why? We can spend it on ourselves? No, so that we can be a blessing to other people. That's why God blesses us at times. And I want to end with this thought. You know, the scribes did everything they could to be seen by men. As I said, they drew attention from men. They drew praise from men. They loved the attention. And the widow, the total opposite of the scribes who seek to be first in this life and get as wealthy as they can by doing injustice to the poor. This widow, she's a quiet woman. She puts her donation into the treasury. And from what we know from this passage, no one really notices her. No one exalts her. No one praises her. No one says, hey, come and sit in the chiefest seat in the synagogue. No one does that. But who is sitting opposite from her? The Son of God incarnate. You know who exalts her? Him. And if we come to grips with the fact that Jesus is in our midst and he sees it all, he sees all of our giving, all of our good works for him, everything that we do for him, we won't have to be like these scribes trying to seek praise from men, trying to be first in this life. We can live content. We can live quiet, humble, faithful lives because he sees. He sees. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. May we take heed to those words as a church this morning, that when we give, when we pray, when we fast, when we do whatever it is in the name of Christ, may we remember that Christ sits opposite of us and he's watching. And there will be a day where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he will reward us. That's a joyful expectation and hope that we have as Christians. So let us seek that. Father, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you that you are generous. You've given us your Son. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And oh, Father, please, don't make us into stingy people. Make us into generous people. Let us see the great worth of Christ and all that you have given to us through him and in him, that we may overflow in good deeds and good works as believers, that we may be a light to those around us, and that they may ask, what is it, the hope that is within you? Oh, Father, make us like this poor widow who has faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.